You would take once more your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4 once more this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 26. Once you've located that passage, I would ask that you please rise out of respect for God's Word as it's read. Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 18, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." May God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. And you may be seated. Can we pretend verses 24 through 26 aren't here? Would you let me get away with that? Yeah, I didn't think so. This morning's passage, as you've just heard, you were hearing correctly. This morning's passage contains one of the most perplexing events recorded for us in the Old Testament. I'm sure I saw it, even though I was reading, I heard the murmurings, kind of going, "What in the world is going on here?" Right? What is going on in verses 24 through 26? Why is it just out of the blue, Moses is on the way to Egypt, and all of a sudden, at a lodging place on the way, God is there in his wrath. God is there seeking to kill Moses, and seemingly for no reason whatsoever, and then there's this emergency circumcision performed by Zipporah. This is strange. You read it right. It's a little baffling. It seems to come out of nowhere. Because it's so strange, because it does seem to be a little bit baffling, these verses, this incident, tends to dominate the landscape of this passage, we might say. And so we spend all of our time fixated on that. We spend our time thinking about that. And in effect, we kind of neglect the verses that surround it and give it its context because it seems to be so out of that context. Well, this morning we're going to try to avoid that. We're going to try to work through the whole of the passage and not just sit on verses 24 through 26. Doesn't mean we're going to explain it completely satisfactorily to everybody, but at least I hope when you leave here this morning that there is going to be a better understanding of what's happening here, even in this passage. And so we ask the question, we read this, what's going on here? What's happening in this? You can read before that if you have your Bible open still, but as we looked at in last week's passage, just a reminder of what happened then, Moses was given instructions by God to go back to Egypt and to deliver a message to Pharaoh. Right? The message, succinctly put, "Let my people go." we saw over the past couple weeks that this is really a tall order, isn't it? This is not something that's simple to do. This is not something that's going to be easy. I likened it in some ways, you know, if God came to you and said, I want you tomorrow to go into the White House, just march straight into the White House, past all the armed guards, past all the CIA agents and Secret Service, go in, and I want you to go talk directly to President Trump and give him this message that he is not going to like very much at all. I think that was putting it lightly, to be honest with you. What Moses is being sent by God to do is a little more dramatic even than that. Really, at its heart, this is a spiritual struggle. This is a spiritual battle. This is a battle of supremacy. What God is telling Pharaoh to do, I think the closest we can say is, if God came to you and said, march into the middle of Iran and go to the leader and say, Muhammad is a false prophet, and see what happens. Allah is not God, and Muhammad is not his prophet. I think you would be dead 10 times before you hit the ground. This is very similar to what Moses is telling, or God is telling Moses to do. Go and do this. You see, Pharaoh, as we will see, Pharaoh thought himself a god. Pharaoh thought himself a god over the Hebrew people as well as the Egyptian people. He claimed ownership of those people. And now you have the Lord God, Yahweh or Jehovah, making that same claim. This is a huge battle that's brewing here. Moses is not thrilled about this. Right? It becomes clear from the five times that Moses tries to get out of it that he's not at all excited about being the chosen one. Right? He's not excited about being the one to deliver that message to Pharaoh. He has several reasons why he's not excited about that, and we went through them all in the past few weeks. But he brings excuse after excuse after excuse, five of them in all. But at the end of verse 17, Moses has run out of excuses. God has answered every single one of them. He has given a reason why that's not an excuse. And Moses was finally sent on his way to Egypt with his staff in hand. That's the context coming up to verse 18. Now we get to verse 18 and there's a problem already. And the first problem that arises in our passage is that instead of going to Egypt, Moses goes back to Midian. Well, that makes sense, right? That's not necessarily the problem, right? It makes sense that he would make a stop in Midian. Why? He can't go directly to Egypt. He has a whole bunch of sheep following him, right? He can't just bring them all to Egypt. They're not even his sheep. And so he has to go back to Midian. He has to go back to his house. He has to go bring the sheep back to Jethro. They're Jethro's sheep. He needs to go let Jethro know, hey, I can't watch the sheep anymore. I am taking my family, my wife, my children, my stuff, and we are heading to Egypt. The problem isn't that he stops in Midian. The problem is that he seems to linger in Midian. And this tells us something about Moses that we'll see throughout this passage. Moses doesn't say no, but he says yes and then kind of goes about it very, very slowly. Right? There's a very delayed obedience. He drags his feet and we see it again. Right? He goes to Midian. He has to go to Midian. That's where his family is. That's where his father-in-law is. He needs permission from his father-in-law to go ahead and leave and take that, which Jethro gives, but then he doesn't seem to go. And if you look at verse 19, God has to come to Moses again. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, right? He was at Sinai or Horeb before that when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, go to Egypt. This is verse 17. And take your staff, go to Egypt. And now the Lord has to come to Moses in Midian and say, Moses, go back to Egypt. All of the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Again, the Lord appears to Moses while he's in Midian and says, you need to keep going. You went to Midian, you stopped, you dropped off your sheep. Get going, you need to move. And he speaks to him, appears to him, and reminds him that he shouldn't be lingering that long in Midian. It doesn't take this long to get ready, Moses. You need to get going. Now this hesitation, we'll say, presents one of the developing themes in Exodus that will continue through the rest of Scripture, even into the New Testament. It's this theme of obedience. Will we be obedient to what God has called us to do? What kind of obedience will it be? Will it be an immediate, wholehearted obedience, or will it be kind of a hesitant, half-hearted obedience to what God has called us to do? So far, what we've seen here with Moses is Moses has been chosen by God, singled out by God, to be the instrument that God will use to free the Israelite people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Now, he has come to Moses and let him know that. He has reassured him time and time again, I will be with you. This will be successful. You don't need to worry. And over again, we have seen resistance on Moses' part. He has been hesitant to do that. He hasn't really said no, although he's come close to it when he said, send someone else. But he also hasn't been eager and excited. He hasn't given himself fully to this. And so we see that again here, verses 18 and 19. He goes back to Midian, and it isn't that he wasn't going to go to Egypt. There's just so much to do. There's so many, you know, loose ends that needs to be tied up. Really, if we're reading this for the first time, if we don't read ahead and we don't know what's happened, we're wondering whether or not Moses is going to obey God and go to Pharaoh. We're thinking at this point, Moses is saying, okay, I'll go to Egypt, but I'm going to take the scenic route. I'm going to go the furthest route I could just to slow it down and delay this because I'm really not all that thrilled about going. And so we're wondering about Moses' obedience, his commitment to the Lord. We're also wondering whether or not Pharaoh's going to obey God and release the sons of Israel. In fact, we know that he won't at first. God so tells us that both when he's talking to Moses in the burning bush episode, but also in our passage this morning. We know Pharaoh will not obey God, and we know that it's God himself who keeps him from obeying him, that he might show his glory through Pharaoh. Well, closely tied to this theme of obedience is the issue of lordship. Right? Why is it that God can look at Moses and say, you will do this? Well, because God knows that he is Lord of all creation. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so he is Moses' Lord and creator. But more than that, he is also Moses' covenant God through the covenant that God made with Abraham that Moses is a part of. God is Moses' master, his Lord. And so there's that obedience that is owed to the Lord in that. Well, this concept of lordship is also one that's developing here. This is what's going to cause this great battle and conflict between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the false gods of Egypt. Well, the first part of Exodus is about lordship. Right? We have that great showdown, that great contest that's coming. This conflict is alluded to in verses 22 and 23. Now, this is one of the first, thus saith the Lord, statements here in Scripture. Right? It's clear in verses 22 and 23, Moses is being told by God, go to Pharaoh and say these exact words. Right? Moses isn't speaking for himself. Moses is speaking for God. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, there's a lot that we can unpack here. We don't have time this morning. I'm just going to kind of point this out, and maybe it'll be a fruitful seed here. We have this concept many concepts here. Israel as the firstborn son, Israel as a nation, as the son of God. And we have that pointing forward, of course, to true Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that type given to us by Israel. We also have this idea. God says, let my son go, not that he may be free from you and free to do what he, whatever he would wish. Let my son go. Why? That he may serve me. God frees us from sin. He frees us from bondage to sin. Why? So that we would serve him. We are free to serve him. This is the whole point of our freedom. The Westminster Catechism puts it that way, that we can enjoy God, right? That we can enjoy him forever. We may serve God, not ourselves. And then you have, again, this idea of the importance of the firstborn son, Jesus being that firstborn, only begotten son of God. It is the firstborn son that carries on the family name. It is that firstborn son that gets the bulk of the inheritance. It is the firstborn son that becomes the head of the family. And so you have this attack. God says, Pharaoh, you are attacking my family. You are attacking my firstborn son. And if you don't relent, I will kill your firstborn son and wipe out your name and destroy you and your family. So this is all that's going on here. There's this great standoff that's coming between Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt, and again, the true and living God. What's clear in this passage, though, is that both Pharaoh and God lay claim to the sons of Israel. Right? They both lay claim to the Hebrew people. Pharaoh claims that he owns them as slaves and property. God claims Israel as his beloved child, his firstborn son. Those are both claims of ownership there. God demands that Moses and Israel obey him as their father and as their God, where Pharaoh demands that Moses and Israel obey him as their king and little g God. There can only be one. Well, so far, with this in mind, as we think about these themes of obedience and lordship, what we see so far in Moses doesn't give us much encouragement, does it? So far, Moses has had trouble obeying God. Instead of willingly, immediately, enthusiastically doing what God has commanded, go to Egypt, deliver this message, Moses has offered excuse after excuse, why he couldn't obey, why he's not the right guy for the job, why it should be someone else, and why does it have to be him? And now, in this morning's passage, it continues, doesn't it? Instead of going to Egypt, it seems that Moses is lingering as long as he can in Midian. And maybe to Moses' mind, it's not, well, he's not disobeying God, he's just taking his time. Right? Maybe we've seen this in other places. You have children, you've probably seen it in your own children, where you tell them, go clean your room. And they don't say no, but they go and they sit in their room. I mean, they're not cleaning it, but they're also not cleaning it. But they didn't say no, and so, or they do it as slowly as they can. It's the same idea. Moses was sent to Egypt, and he didn't say no outright, but he also isn't really moving all that fast to get there. He's slowly going. He's lingering. It wouldn't be right to leave without this family reunion that's coming up. And I have all these loose ends that I need to tie up, Lord. And, this guy over here, I think I might owe him some money. And so it wouldn't be right for me to leave until I paid him back. I mean, we can postulate on all the excuses that are going on here. But Moses is lingering. And this is the problem with all of us at some point, isn't it? We all have times that we know from God's word that we should or sometimes shouldn't be doing something. Right? But we always drag our feet. We tell ourselves, well, I have every intention of obeying, So that's the same thing, basically, right? But first, we have to do this. First, we have to do that. I'm going to start doing this, Lord, or I'm going to quit doing this sin because you pointed out to me that this is a sin. But, oh, it would look weird if I quit all of a sudden. People would ask questions. It'd be embarrassing. Or it would be weird if I, you know, all of a sudden started going to church every week, and my friends would think that was weird. And plus, I have plans with them on Sundays. You know, we have golf tee times and other stuff. And so we convince ourselves that the intention of obeying is the same thing as actually obeying. Didn't work for Moses. It's not going to work for you. Right? Moses went back to Midian. And he had every intention of packing up and heading to Egypt. But that procrastination train kept getting longer and longer. And God has to come to him again in verse 19. God has to remind Moses, Moses, you're supposed to be halfway to Egypt already. What are you doing in Midian? Why are you still there? Get on it already. And verse 19 has some very interesting things in it that are at least worth mentioning. First, God comes to Moses and he says another kind of enigmatic thing, another odd thing to say. This has never been brought up before, right? God tells Moses that all who are seeking in life in Egypt are dead. Well, I think that might give some insight into why Moses is kind of dragging his feet on going to Egypt, right? He knows that there's a death penalty over his head there. He knows that, or he thinks that if he goes back to Egypt, everyone has orders to kill Moses on sight. And so maybe he's afraid to go. He doesn't think that's a good idea to go. And so God comes to Moses and says, Moses, you should have been to Egypt already. You don't need to worry about this. Everyone who's seeking to kill you is dead. Another interesting thing. This should sound familiar to you. We just went through this not all that long ago in December, right? These words are echoed in Matthew chapter 2 when God goes to Joseph and says, Joseph, you can return to Israel. Everyone who has been seeking your life is now dead, right? Not his life, but the life of his child, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was a baby. So we have that same imagery that's there. And of course, that gets expanded to the application of this prophecy, I called my son out of Egypt, and so forth. So there's that connection that's starting there. Also, we note the reassurance that God gives Moses. Again, we can infer one of the reasons Moses was hesitant to go to Egypt was because he thought there were people there who were waiting to kill him. And so this becomes an excuse, a rationalization in his mind. We do the same thing, don't we? But is it really a reason? If God said, go to Egypt, it doesn't matter if every person in Egypt was wanting to kill Moses. If Moses was told by God, you go to Egypt, I will protect you, I will give you favor, you will deliver that message, then what's the difference? What's the difference? If God tells you to do something and we say, oh, but God, if we do that, this will happen or that will happen, and God will say, yeah, you're right, so what does that have to do with it? I'm telling you to obey. You need to obey. And yet, we see again God's patience towards us, his loving kindness towards us there in Moses. God gently comes to Moses. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't say, look, Moses, don't you think I could have taken care of that? Instead, he says, Moses, don't worry. You can go to Egypt. Everyone who is seeking your life is dead. You will make it there. It'll be okay. It's safe, relatively speaking, for you to go to Egypt. So Moses finally packs up the family, finally says goodbye to Jethro and the rest of his family. He's heading down, and he's at an inn. He's at a stopping place. Maybe it was a protected well or something like that, but he was there. And commentators are all divided on this. Scholars are all divided on this. What does it mean that God came in wrath, right? Does it mean that at this point Moses was very, very sick, that it came on him all of a sudden, that he was laying on his deathbed, as it were. And so this was looked upon as this is God coming to him in anger and in wrath because, you know, he was fine yesterday, then all of a sudden he's about to die on the next thing. Oh, and so they get distracted and worry about that rather than focusing on the text. Okay, for whatever reason, in whatever way it happened, it came about, what was clear was that God was not happy with Moses. Whether it was through sickness or disease or whatever it was, Moses knew and Zipporah knew that God was there to kill Moses. Now we see God's patience. We see his kindness again shown, his mercy. He didn't kill Moses. He came, sought to kill him. He was seeking to kill him. He was giving Moses a chance to repent or to fix whatever it was that was wrong. So what was wrong? Well, we're not told. We are told what Zipporah does, and so we have to infer from that. Huh. God comes in his wrath. We don't know what's going on, but Zipporah sure seems to know what's going on. Zipporah seems to jump into immediate action. Zipporah looks at the situation, she sees what's happening, and she immediately takes a flint knife and does a quick circumcision on her son, and then takes the results and puts on Moses' feet or his legs. One of the difficulties of this passage is the translation of it. There are things in it, there are words that are being used here in the Hebrew that aren't used anywhere else. They're unique to this. We don't know, we don't have anything to compare them to. And so in some ways it's kind of guessing. One of the things that makes this tricky, again, look at verses 24 and 26. It says, at a lodging place on the way the Lord met him. Who? Are we talking about Moses? Are we talking about Gershom? Are we talking about, you know, who's him? And sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, and it says, and touched his feet with it. Not, we have Moses' feet. They're trying to provide some clarity, the translators here, but it doesn't say Moses' feet in the Hebrew. It says, touched his feet with it, and said, so was he talk, is this talking about Gershom's feet? Is it talking about Moses' feet? The Lord's feet? I mean, these pronouns are kind of vague. We don't know exactly who it is it's referring to. And so we're left with a lot of unclarity as far as that goes, too. The point is, we look at these verses, there's a lot of things that we don't understand. I think we can all agree on that, at least. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. But this morning, we're going to see how we can study and learn from passages that are confusing and unclear. Right? We can understand some things here. And the first thing you do when you come to a confusing passage is look for things that are clear. What is clear in this passage? Well, it's clear that God is angry. It's clear that God is seeking to kill Moses. That's pretty clear. And it's also clear that God's wrath has something to do with one of Moses' sons not being circumcised. Right? Because that's what appeases the anger. It's clear because when Zipporah circumcises her son and then touches Moses with the bloody results of that circumcision, God's anger is appeased, or to use a better biblical word, it's propitiated. And God spares Moses' life and goes on his way, and Moses apparently gets up and they head to Egypt the next day. They continue on the journey. When you take what's clear in these passages, in these verses, and then put it in context with the rest of the passage, I think we start to see a connection. I've already talked to you about this morning. We already see that there's a theme of obedience in this part of Exodus. Or rather, Moses has a tendency towards a delayed obedience in these passages. And it makes sense then, because this is about circumcision, that the circumcision of his son or sons was something that Moses meant to get to, honest, but something always came up. Right? Think of Moses' situation. Moses was not in Israel. There was no Israel at that time. But he wasn't within his Hebrew or Sons of Israel communities where circumcision was being practiced as part of the covenantal sign. We can infer this as well, because Moses knew about it. Zipporah knew about it, probably from being married to Moses. But Moses and Zipporah lived in Midian, among Midianites, where circumcision wasn't necessarily practiced as a covenantal sign. Why? Because there was no covenant. And so maybe Moses put it off because he didn't want to offend the head of that family, Jethro. Maybe he didn't want to cause waves. He didn't want it to be strange. He didn't want his son to be different from the other Midianite boys that were running around. But whatever the reason, obviously, ultimately, he didn't follow through on the circumcision. We also learn something else in this passage, that circumcision, that the signs that God gives us, those covenantal signs, are very important to God. Think of that. Right? Think of the whole context of Exodus up to this point. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring. It was that covenant that was causing God to rescue the sons of Israel from Egypt and bring them into that promised land, right? Why is it called the promised land? Well, because that was the land promised through that covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. And the sign of that was circumcision. And so here, what we have is Moses, the spokesperson for God, as God works to fulfill his covenantal obligations. Moses, who has been disobedient by not applying the sign of the covenant to his son, the covenant that he was sent to Israel, back to Egypt rather, to proclaim that God was following through on his promise, and yet there's one of his own sons that doesn't have that covenantal sign, and God is very upset by that. Moses was not obedient. Seems that Zipporah understood that. She understood what was happening because she immediately took a knife and applied circumcision. She applied that sign to her son. And then she also knew somehow to again, touch that bloody result to Moses' feet. Well, it worked. As strange as it is, as odd as that is for us to hear, it worked. God's wrath was turned away by this bloody sign. And this points us forward to Exodus 12. If you've read ahead, you know that there's a very similar situation that's going to happen in Exodus 12. Right? The angel of the Lord is again coming, and he's coming to kill, just like he was coming to kill Moses. Only this time this is in Egypt, and the angel of the Lord moves through Egypt, and he's coming to kill the firstborn in any house that does not have blood of the Passover lamb on its doorposts, on its lintels. The blood of Exodus, well, the blood here in Exodus 4 kind of points ahead to and foreshadows that blood that's in Exodus 12. And then we know that Exodus 12 also points ahead. The blood of the Passover lamb points ahead to other blood that was shed once for all, and to all whom that blood is applied might not perish but have everlasting life. As odd as it is, as perplexing as it is, these verses proclaim the gospel. We clearly see the gospel. How? In these verses, blood is shed and applied, and the one to whom it's applied is rescued from the wrath of God. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus' blood was shed for you, and by grace through faith it's applied to you, and when Jesus' blood is applied to you, that you are saved from God's wrath? This is the gospel, foreshadowed for us, given to us here, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. You see, the sign of circumcision was a sign. It was a sign that bore faithful witness to a promise. This morning, we have a sign. By God's grace, he aligned it with this providentially. This morning, we have a sign that bears witness to a promise as well. This table set before us this morning is a sign of God's promise to you. Just as the sign of circumcision pointed forward to the shed blood of Jesus, this table points us back to that shed blood of Jesus. It points us back to that same event. It's a sign of and points us to Jesus' broken body, to Jesus' shed blood, and the promise that whoever is cleansed through faith by the blood of Jesus will be rescued from the wrath of God. If you have your Bible,